Again, as we said earlier, the greeting team, we're going to have our communion after we finish service. Today's a real interesting message in that there's bits and pieces, there's connections, there's things, and that I appreciate that what the Lord is doing. God is such a God of pattern. It just still amazes me, all these years, it still amazes me how precise he is, how precise his calendar is, and how on top of everything that he is. So we got a lot to cover. I'm not going to spend a lot on some of the things. We are going to finish this up today. But what we want to do is we want to turn around and we want to look at, our review. And again, I'm going to go over this every month because I don't know who's joining us for the first time. I don't know who doesn't know the protocol for why we're doing the new moon, what we're doing, and also to get them prepared for communion as well. So for those new to the faith and unfamiliar with the biblical concept of new moon marks the beginning of a new month on the Father's lunar calendar. And it's the day the Father appoints men to approach him and give an account for the previous month. So one of the things we want to do before we partake of communion is you want to give an account. You really want to go before him, ask for forgiveness, repent of your sins, be restored. And regardless of what sin you have committed, what transgression, if in your heart you are sincerely sorry for that transgression and you are asking for forgiveness, he will forgive you. So for communion, like New Moon, it's the ordained time for believers to approach the Father to review our lives from the last month. And that's the key, from the last month. Repent of sin, forgive others, and seek his forgiveness. So we're going to go through real briefly where we've come to these other previous months. And I can't stress this. Just as the Father has a strategy, Scripture tells us that we're not to be ignorant of his devices. So in other words, Satan, a created being, emulates the Father, the uncreated being, and he uses a similar strategy, but it's a sinful one, a decadent one, but nevertheless, it's still a strategy. So I want you to see that through this year, by the time this year is over, you're going to know the strategy the enemy uses against us all the time. And once you're aware of that and you're walking in trust, then the thing that you should really realize is he can't get me if I know that that's what he's doing. And as Scripture said, Jesus said that if the good man of the house knew what time the thief was coming, he wouldn't go to sleep. Rather, he would stay awake and wait for him. So on this month, you're going to learn some new things about this month, a Cheshvan, previously known as the month of Bull. So let's look at these things real quick. The enemy is always going to go to your emotions first. And that's something that every person needs to realize. His strategy is he always goes for your emotions first. Again, these three are the main three, but they're not the only three. So just understand, he's going to get me emotionally, because if I'm emotional, I now cannot react logically or respond logically. I'm going to be led by fear, regret, or guilt. So I want to look at, then he's going to go to my thoughts. The thief, the stalker, and the actor, for those that are unfamiliar. He's going to look at my passive, idolatry. He's going to work on my covetousness, my greed, my contemplating or planning sin. He's going to convince me with those false narratives. I mean, these are going to be stories. And really, you see this today. I mean, if you surf the net at all, you are a victim of false narratives all the time. And it's sad to me as an under shepherd how many people buy into those narratives. And they cause such harm because they never stop to think these things are, they may not be true. They may be very convincing, but one word or two words off is enough to change the whole context of everything. And then we're going to look at month six, delusions, deceptions via misdirection. So we're going to kind of look real quick again on that. Very important. What's a delusion? It's a fixed false belief held on to despite irrefutable evidence to the contrary. This is killing believers today. Is there are so many false beliefs they hold on to because that belief is grounded in logic and sensibility, but it's not grounded in verifiable scriptural truth. All right, we're going to look at that next thing. What's a deception? Is an act causing someone to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid? You know, and then we're going to look at that third thing, misdirection. And this is what the enemy is really, really doing. I mean, he's killing believers with misdirection. And that's the act of convincing someone to concentrate in an incorrect direction. It's very important what I'm getting ready to say to people of God, and please listen to me. And this is where I'm pouring out my heart. When scripture says it is written, then you need to understand there's nothing you can do to unwrite that. God has already written down in the word the way this world, this earth is going. So the only decision you and I need to make is I need to be on the right side of this journey. And see, I have to realize there's things that I can't fight, you can't fight, because they're beyond your ability to fight. And that's what makes those three things. That's why the delusion is so powerful. The deception is so powerful. The enemy makes you think you can fight this fight that you can win, when actually you can't ever win this fight. You know, we can't win the fight against sin in our own strength. We can only do that through the Spirit. You know, so what are we looking at for, you know, our month eight? Pseudo-reality spawns pseudo-service. All right, what do we mean by that, briefly? That means the enemy is going to work on your emotions, your thoughts, your idolatry, give you these false narratives, and he's going to give you pseudo-realities because he's going to direct you into being a pseudo-servant. In other words, you're going to see today, what's a pseudo-servant? And let's look at that. It's a believer whose false narratives and pseudo-realities, they keep him doing three things. And it's very important. So that first thing, what do these things keep him doing? They keep him unwilling. Unwilling to examine himself and make the required changes to avoid repeating past mistakes. All right, again, unwilling. See, if these false narratives create this pseudo reality, now I'm going to serve God and think I don't have to periodically examine myself. And I'm going to think that I'm not required to change because God's going to do it all. And I give you a quote that you read it, and almost all of us have heard a variation of it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So one of the realities with you and I, it's much easier for me to focus on your mistakes than it is on mine. And see, that's the pseudo reality. Is that's where the false narrative comes. And then we just back up. That's where the seemingly convincing, my passive idolatry whatsoever. All right, but the main thing is, the enemy is going to keep using the same trick on me until it no longer works. And one of the ways he does it, he gets you to not examine yourself. He gets you to listen to the same song on a different station. He gets you unwilling to make changes. Now let's move down. But expecting things to change. So that's the second thing. These false narratives, these pseudo-realities, they keep you expecting things to change, but doing nothing to achieve or receive these changes. Everywhere in Scripture, if a person wanted to receive a miracle, if a person wanted to do something, or God told them something, they were required to do something. But see, with this person that's been deceived, the pseudo servant, they don't think anything's required on their part. They think they can command God or expect God to do these things, but then there's no expectation on their part. And that third thing, narratives, false narratives, and pseudo realities, they keep him adverse to taking personal responsibility for the quality of his relationship with his God. In other words, you and I, as true servants of God, we know it's not all on God. You know, I'm responsible for having a good relationship with him as he's responsible for having a good relationship with me. But see, a pseudo reality puts it all on God. So if this ain't working or this not happening, it's God's fault. No. So how do false narratives, pseudo realities, and pseudo servanthood apply to our lesson this month? Manasseh, that's the tribe of this month. He ultimately became a pseudo servant because of false narratives and pseudo realities. You're going to learn some things about Manasseh because he hardly ever gets talked about. People rarely preach on Manasseh, and they have no idea how important he is to end times. They have no idea the ministry God gave him before the return of his son. But you're going to learn about that today. I'm going to try to keep calm too. All right, so what did these false narratives and pseudo realities do first? They led him to adopt the idolatry of the people he was supposed to conquer. So let's make sure we get this together before we go. God gave him some territory. He was to conquer the territory. Instead of him conquering the territory, he made the people in the territory his slaves. But watch what ended up happening. So rather than the slaves adopting his religion, he adopted the religion of the slaves. And see, what makes his life bad, and praise God he did something about it later, was that by him doing that, he had no idea what position he put his posterity in. And it might seem cruel why God wanted all of those people killed. But he realized hundreds of years later, had they obeyed God from the jump, they would have never gone into captivity. So let's read that first passage of scripture. I think it's Tisha. We can't hear you, Tisha.
Sorry. The distant, you got it, test?
Yeah, can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. First Chronicles 5, 23 and 25. The descendants of the half tribe of Manasseh lived and increased in the territory to Baal Hermon, Shear and Mount Hermon. They broke faith with the God of their ancestors and prostituted themselves to the God of the people of the land whom God had destroyed ahead of them.
All right, so let's look at what these narratives and pseudo realities did. Remember, he was supposed to conquer them. So they caused him to ignore the importance of maintaining a theocratic community. All right, remember, Israel was a theocracy. God was the one who led them. So let's see how far they fail. All right, we're getting ready to go back a little bit for some of us when we look at this lesson. But look at the first thing. So what happened to Manasseh? First word, coordination. That's coordination. That is the introduction of lies into their theology that led to false worship. Second happened to him, assimilation. That is the adoption of non-Israelite customs and attitudes that led to a desensitization. Third thing, disintegration. The acceptance of disunity as a norm, and it led to a cessation of fellowship. So let's watch what happened. God gave them this commission. God gave them a call. He gave them something unique that he didn't give the other tribes, and you're going to find out about that today. They were supposed to go in there. They were supposed to conquer those people, kill those people, have a fresh start. Instead, they compromised. They made them their slaves to make their life easier. In the process, they picked up their idolatrous ways, and then in the process, it destroyed their community. And now they became just like the heathens. And then ultimately, he had his theocratic laws, rites, and concepts. They were replaced with Gentile alternatives. So let's look at our lesson today as we move through. What should we already know about the eighth month of Bull or Cheshvan? We know that Bull or Cheshvan is the second month of the fall, and it connects to the tribe of Manasseh. Now, the name Bull was changed to Cheshvan, Israel's Babylonian exile, because. So let's watch something, and I want you to think about this and just meditate on it. Had Israel done what God told them, there would have never been a Babylonian exile. But because they did, because they rejected his laws, because they rejected his pattern, they went into exile. But what they should have done was what Nehemiah did. What they should have done is gone back to what they rejected. Instead, what most of them did was they created their own set. So let's watch how that happened. What was the name of the eighth month? It was Bull. So what did they change it to? Cheshvan. So let's watch the difference. So they considered this exile a time of bitterness, darkness, judgment, and hardship, which led some of them to call the month Marcheshvan. In other words, to highlight its bitterness. Now, those of you remember the story of Naomi. Remember Naomi's sons married Gentile women. First, no. Naomi's sons, they went into the Gentile land. Second, no. Her sons now died when she's in a Gentile land. Now she's going to go back. Now, it took a Gentile named Ruth who had her go back to where she came from, not knowing that she was supposed to go back and she was supposed to pick up what she had dropped off, what she had let go, what she had put down. So what's the Spirit trying to say to some of us? Some of us have gotten off in the Gentile lands. We've gotten off in the position and places we have no business in. We're not supposed to set up camp there. We're not supposed to tolerate living in the Gentile world. We're supposed to return back, not establish new patterns like they did and change the name of the months to mean what they thought they should mean. We should go back to what God originally did so I can understand what God is going to do, because he never follows their calendar, nor does he follow mine or yours. So watch what they said, this month is bitter because it's the only month without any holy days or special mitzvah. They said it's bitter because it's time of deterioration. The leaves are beginning to fall, decay, winter's approaching, hibernation is taking place. So watch, they saw all of that as negative. It's also the start of the cold and the rainy season. What did they see it as? Negative. It wasn't negative at all, but because they changed the name from Bull, which meant abundant rain, to Cheshvan, which is bitterness, now the whole scenario has changed. And that's how the enemy works. He wants you to disregard God's definitions, God's usage, his applications, and add your own. So that now, ultimately, what was a time of rest and restart became a time of bitterness because to them, nothing's happening. What else do we know about this? We know that Manasseh was Joseph's first son. He was situated west with Ephraim and Benjamin on March 3rd. Very important here. So if you can take any kind of notes, mark this on the side, do some research your own. Manasseh was the only one who had a divided inheritance. In other words, his inheritance was on both sides of the Jordan River. Now, what made that interesting was that even though they were the same family on both sides of the river, they treated themselves as being separate. So instead of it all being Manasseh, there was Manasseh to the east and there was Manasseh to the west. And here's what's sad. They really didn't have much to do with each other. So what does my father want me to remember about the eighth month of Bull of Cheshvan? On the 17th day of this month, the great flood, which what the word was Mabul, it began. So let's read this next passage.
Genesis 7, 10 through 12. After 7 days, the water flooded the earth. On the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of the sky were opened. It rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights.
All right, so what is it we got to realize? And this is heavy duty. I love this. On that day, while the world in its previous state, it came to an end that day. In other words, the way things were, they ended that day. But watch the beauty of God. But the sowing of a new beginning in the person of Noah also began that day. So during that month, that day, he ended some things and he began some things, but the manifestation of what he began wasn't revealed until later months. And matter of fact, almost a whole year. So again, what did God do? What was the key about Bull? It was the ending and the beginning. But I got to understand this beginning. And then somebody tell me what Genesis said. It's in the midst of Cheshvan's darkness that Yahweh plants the seed of light. So watch again. How did this earth begin? From it was dark to light to dark. So during Cheshvan, I have to understand in the darkness, that's when Yahweh plants the things of light that won't be manifested until later. But if I'm doing all these other activities and I'm not understanding that the Lord is trying to tear down some things to build some things later, I'm going to fight what the Spirit is doing. Now, the people had an opportunity to get on a boat, so I really want you to see the picture. Because a lot of times what people do when they think of Noah's Ark, they only focus on the animals. They don't realize that the boat was large enough to take all the people who wanted to go, but the people that wanted to go, who didn't go because they listened to other people. And they ended up staying and dying. So, what else do we want to see? These floodwaters that began in Cheshvan or Bull, they began to recede a year later on Cheshvan 27. So what was he showing us? An entire light, entire year, an entire cycle, Noah was inside the ark. He had everything he needed. God had perfectly provided for him for a year. And that's what people forget, a year. to start a new life. The waters receded. Because here's the other reality. Once the waters receded, nature couldn't just start immediately producing. It too had to go through some things. So what precipitated this sowing? In other words, remember, the ending of one, the sowing of another, what precipitated it? Interestingly, it was the death of Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, at the age of 969. Why is this important? What do we understand? His name means what? His death shall bring judgment. His destiny was to portend the earth's judgment. See, what most people say is the only thing they know about Methuselah was that he lived the longest on the earth. I gave you all a chart, and I hope you all picked it up. We put it on the web, showing you when people lived in comparison to all the other people. Methuselah's destiny was not just to be the longest living. His destiny was he saw through all these transitions, because when you go back and see when he was born, you'll see how many of the people you read in Scripture were alive when this man was alive. And so when he dies, and that was his point, the ancient Jews would say that Yahweh held off judgment for 7 days to honor his death. So in other words, he died the week before. Watch carefully. Thus, his death opened the door for Noah to become leader of the next generation. So what is that telling us? Not just us, you know, you'll see international, us as people of God, is Cheshvan, Bull. This is the month where God prepares his next set of leaders for next year. For the people who sit and let God implant and do what he's trying to do. Remember, we got to plant seed, but I have to be implanted before I can plant. I can't plant what I don't have. And I can't get what I need or don't have until I sit still. So what does God do? He has nothing for us to do this month, so we will sit still and let him implant. I can see Methuselah's death is, okay, my last dispensation is over. Noah, resurrection. There's a new dispensation, but to receive this, I have to sit still and open up. Now, who remembers about the flood? Again, everybody focuses on the rain, but they forget the scriptures say the fountains of the deep opened up. So I got to realize it wasn't just the water coming down, it was the water, the earth opening up. So at some point that earth has to close back. But see, we don't talk about that and we don't understand that. If you dig something up, even once you refill it, it takes time for it to incorporate itself back into the earth. So what new perspective does my father want me to have about the eighth month of Bull? So even though it is seen as an apocalyptic time of sorrow, remember, because what did they do? They changed the name of Bull to the abundance of rain to Cheshvan, bitterness. So why how they missed it? They made the time for sitting still and implanting the former and latter rains. They made that a time of bitterness because nothing was happening. Not realizing God always brings good out of it. He always brings good out of it. So even though nothing seems to be happening to me, God is going to bring good out of me sitting in obedience and preparing for the changes. Remember, what are we talking about? Month 8. So we're talking about remembering the festivals last month, obeying the instruction given to us in month 7. Yom Teruah, instructions, what's coming. Yom Kippur, instructions about being holy. And then Sukkot, instructions about an eternal day coming and being prepared for that. When I remember the joy of the festivals, I participate in the joy of the festivals. I obey the instructions given in the festivals. We successfully navigate this appointed dark period until the next set of festivals arrive. Important point on some things that we're going to cover. One new person, again, even though Nestor was not always faithful, we know that. What never happened? He never lost his destiny. That word is destiny. He never lost it. Now let's learn some things about the importance of him, Manasseh, to you and I. Along with Ephraim, Manasseh was responsible for gathering the other tribes together. And I got to repeat that. Along with Ephraim, Manasseh was responsible for gathering the other tribes together. All right, so let's understand something about these two and then make it applicable to us today to continue our joy. All right, so while Ephraim was to lead this great work, remember, when they came, Jacob was getting ready to die. What did he tell Joseph, his son? And this is very, very important. Why did he not for a second? Why did he not just bless Joseph, who he thought was dead, who was actually alive? Instead, what he does, he's grateful and glad that he's alive. I want you to see something. And then let's top it off. He goes and tells his son, Joseph, go bring your sons. He brings his son. Joseph knows he's now getting ready to bless him, to bless the sons. Joseph also knows, even though he's not the firstborn, he knows what the procedure is for the firstborn. So Joseph takes his son, he takes Manasseh and puts him to the right hand of his father to be blessed first. Ephraim, the younger, to the left. But then Joseph does something that causes, Jacob does something that causes Joseph to kind of hold up, Dad, you got it backwards. And then Joseph hears his father say, no, son, this is the way it's going to be. So in other words, Jacob had to cross his arms to bless them. So why did Jacob, who was Jacob, that he could do that? Because in the historical societal law, you couldn't do that. You couldn't take the rights of the firstborn away from them. But he did. So why could he do that? Chat time. Why could he do that? He was a prophet. He was prophesying something that applied to that moment, but was going to apply to you you and yours and mine are lives. I know I didn't say that correct. Your life, my life, right now. When he switched them hands, that changed our future. We got to remember, he was a prophet. Ephraim was the lead this great work because the right hand had got put on him. Manasseh was to be there beside him because the left hand had got placed on him. But they were to do this together. So let's read our next passage of scripture. Tasha. We can't hear you.
Can't see the.
Okay.
I can't see the screen.
All right, Deb, go ahead and read it then.
Deuteronomy 33, 13 through 16. Of Joseph he said, may Adonai bless his land with the best from the sky for the dew and for what comes from the with the best with the best from the eternal hills, with the best from the earth and all that fills it, and the favor of him who live in the burning bush. May blessing come on the head of Yosef, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Amen.
Now, this is very important for you to grasp, and I want you to see, again, get a little foretaste, get a little taste of how this applies to us. Beautiful. He says, up Joseph. So understand, who was giving this blessing? It was Moses.
Moses, yeah.
He's giving this blessing as he's preparing to die, and they're preparing to go into the promised land. Please make sure you get that. He's giving the blessing at the end of the 40 years. At the beginning of their new journey, he blesses all the tribes. Now notice something he does different. He goes and says of Joseph, not Ephraim of Manasseh, he says of Joseph, may Adonai bless this land from the best of the sky for the dew. Now understand, at this time, Joseph is dead. And remember, Joseph had said, you know, hey, just remember, take my bones into the promised land.
Amen.
So here he is telling Joseph, but he's speaking to actually Manasseh and Ephraim when he says Joseph, because they were his children. He says, now notice, may blessing come on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Make sure you got that. So Moses is telling the other tribes that the children of Joseph are going to take the lead. Not Judah. The children of Joseph were one day going to take the lead. And it's from God. Now, Jewish theologians, they say that Manasseh was the interpreter between Joseph and the rest of his brothers. Because remember, when they came, and y'all got to keep these on your notes to make sure you, like I say, keep these to the sidebar. Understand, Joseph's brothers only spoke Hebrew. But Joseph knew, because he was captured as an adult, he knew both Hebrew and Egyptian. He knew that his wife was a priestess of Egypt, so that meant his children, this is why this makes sense, as only he, his brother, and Joseph would know both languages. So I want you to realize this, that when Joseph met his brothers, he never spoke to them. You got to get that. He didn't speak to them. He had someone else speak to them. But scripture tells you he understood what they were saying because he never let go of his Hebrew. Now I got to ask you this question. So what does it mean to be spiritually bilingual in regards to that previous example? Remember, Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, they knew both Hebrew, the promised people, and they knew Egyptian, who was the head dynasty at that time. So they were spiritually bilingual. So the brothers never knew Joseph understood what they were saying. Manasseh never saw anything different because he grew up in a bilingual home. Somebody think about that. Manasseh and Ephraim knew both cultures. Who does that remind you of that was very powerful in the Second Covenant, who knew both cultures, knew both the Jewish and the Gentile culture?
Paul.
What else do they understand? They connected Manasseh to the rebuilding of the Messiah's third temple. Not Levi, not Judah. So this tells you that they were fully aware that Manasseh, as a son of Joseph, was one of the princes and had a destiny that was out of sight. Now you understand why Satan went after Manasseh and Ephraim. Because they were responsible for gathering brethren together. We're going to come back to that. So, somebody you know, what lesson should we learn from Manasseh about Cheshvan and being a pseudo servant? He pseudo servant because of his friendliness with the people he was supposed to conquer. So even though he was considered small, and he was, in terms of people, his tribe was small. But there's something you know about God, the pattern of God, the handiwork of God. Mm-hmm. He never uses the largest. He always uses the smallest, so that the small never confuse their victory with anything that's from their strength.
Amen.
So even though he was considered small, let's watch again. Somebody tell me, what city did Jesus come from? Where was he raised? He was raised in Nazareth, a small city, a city considered the ghetto, a city considered worthless. But just like Jesus, one of Israel's best judges came from this tribe. And his name is Gideon. We always known about Gideon, but most of us never knew he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Let's read.
Judges 6:15-16. But Gideon answered him, "Forgive me, my Lord, but with what am I to save Israel? Why, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest person in my father's house." Adonai said to him, "Because I will be with you, you will strike down Midian as easily as if they were just one man."
Everybody got that? He says, "My family's the poorest." Does that sound familiar? "I'm the youngest." Does that sound familiar? What was the Lord's response? "That doesn't matter because I will be with you." So my question to you then, why was Gideon given a sign? Because when you read further, Gideon asked for the sign to make sure that this was the Lord. So why was Gideon given a sign in more than once? But we are not to ask for a sign now. Contemplate on that. Y'all can discuss that for a little bit if you want to. So let's look at the second thing. First was, even though he was considered small. Second thing, even though the smaller tribe of Manasseh was guilty of being unfaithful to Yahweh. Unfaithful to Yahweh. Please pay attention to this next line. Manasseh saw himself as privileged, even though he was not Jacob's son, and even though he was the lesser in the blessing. Manasseh was a grandson who got put in the position of son. He never saw that as anything less than a privilege. He was the firstborn who should have got the primary blessing, but he got the lesser blessing. But he didn't let that stop him like what had happened between Jacob and Esau. So watch the difference. But unlike Ephraim, he savored, he delighted in his grafted in privilege, and he held on to his sonship. Now his brother, who got the bigger blessing, who got the better position, he didn't value the fact that you were given a position of sonship and you had nothing to do with it. But Manasseh maintained the privilege. Let's go a little further. This is why God uses people like that. Manasseh's humility was reflected in his returning at Hezekiah's command to observe Pesach. If you printed this out, underline this line. Manasseh's humility was reflected in his returning at Hezekiah's command to observe Pesach. Now remember, they had gone all off into idolatry. They had gone off the deep end. But then Hezekiah comes to rule. And then Hezekiah says, let's not start something new like y'all trying to do. Let's go back. So watch what he does. Let's read.
2 Chronicles 30:1-3. Then Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, summoning them to the house of Adonai in Jerusalem to keep the Pesach to Adonai, the God of Israel. For the king, his officials, and the entire Jerusalem community had agreed to keep the Pesach in the second month. They had not been able to observe it at the proper time because the Kohanim had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number. Also, the people had not assembled in Jerusalem.
So let's get this straight. You were supposed to keep Pesach on the 14th day of the first month. Now let's look at the why Hezekiah was seen highly, even though he made a lot of mistakes. For the king and his officials in the community had agreed to keep Pesach in the second month. Remember, you could keep Pesach in the second month if you were defiled or for some reason you couldn't keep it in the first month. Now you gotta catch this, because this is absolutely fascinating. So you want to understand, he says he sent it to all Israel. Let me go back. He sent the letters to all of Israel, but he only names three tribes: Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So you need to understand, for them to get listed, that tells you that Ephraim and Manasseh were on par with Judah. Now let's look at something else. A little further. They had not been able to observe it at the proper time because who had not been consecrated? The priest. Now, did y'all catch this? Let's go back. The king, the officials, and the community agreed to keep it in the second month. Why didn't the priest agree? They were the ones having an offering. They should have been the ones who told the rest of the people, we're not consecrated. We can't keep this. Instead of the priest who weren't consecrated moving into the second month, it was the people. So what does that tell you about the priest? They were going to offer it. They would have offered it anyway. But it turned out people didn't come. Very important point we're coming to now. They get the call. Everybody gets the call. They get specifically pointed out. So watch what happens. So now they got to respond. So forsaking their idolatry became more important than keeping their relationship with Ephraim. Now remember, they were brothers. They had adjacent territories. They both got the message. Let's read.
2 Chronicles 30, 10 through 11. So the runners passed from city to city through the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun were humble enough to come to Jerusalem.
Now catch this. The message went to both of them. What did the people of Ephraim do? They laughed at them and made fun of them. Remember the calling. Remember the blessing. Remember the statutory, you know, elevation that Ephraim was given. In the call and making fun of those heeding the call, Manasseh, his brother, Manasseh now took the lead in gathering the tribes together. So in that call, what did Ephraim lose? He lost his leadership role. So now it's back with the person who was the legitimate firstborn, but had the humility to savor being second, even when he was birthed first. So now in your time and my time, Ephraim is going to help Manasseh, but Manasseh is the one God's going to use to gather the tribes together, and you're going to get excited about this, some of you. Let's remember, Manasseh and Ephraim weren't Jacob's sons. They were his grandsons. They had no right. They had no claim to that position, even though he had reckoned Joseph dead, they had no statutory social right. They had to be brought in as sons. So make sure you got that. They're not like us. Is if that parent died and his grandchildren, the grandchildren get moved to that position. No, they still remain grandchildren. But this prophet did something because of what God has shown me. This prophet brought in these grandchildren, Ephraim and Manasseh, as sons, because they had a role to play in the returning of the king. So let's read. Watch what he says.
Genesis 48:5-6. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be as much mine as Reuben and Shimon are. The children born to you after them will be yours, but for purposes of inheritance, they are to be counted with their older brothers.
So watch something you got to pick up. And we don't discuss this. This is astounding. These little details. He said, where were these children born? So let's understand. Jacob's two wives and his two concubines. But your sons were born in Egypt before I came to you in Egypt. They're mine. Notice Joseph didn't object. Now, here's the part we never discussed. He says, the children born to you after them will be yours. Let me think about that for a second. Who do you and I know about? We know about Ephraim and Manasseh. What do we forget, though? What did Jacob just tell him? He didn't say the children that might be born. He said the children born in you after them will be yours. Think about that. We were not sons of the first covenant naturally either. We had to be brought in. Let's read.
Romans 11:17-19. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root. The root is supporting you.
All right, let's look at that real quick. Again, we want to look at these 11. We're excluding Joseph. These 11 were legitimate sons of Jacob. They came from the loins of their father. These two sons, the reason they call them half, they came from the loins of his son. So I want you to really, really think about something and project into the future so you can see a role. All right, the best way to put it would be the 11, Jacob was father. The two, Joseph was father. The 11, their mothers were wives or concubine to Jacob. The two, their mother was an Egyptian, totally unaffiliated with Jacob. But the two get brought in so that now for purposes of inheritance, they now occupy the same rank. So in other words, they went from being, and some of you will remember this, their mother was a priestess. They went from being a Gentile to being adopted in as a Jew. So what's different about the other 11? They weren't adopted. They were blood Jews. What's different about these two? They were adopted because they were Gentiles. Hold on to it later. So what was Manasseh's reward for returning to worship? And some of y'all should already be, your mind should be racing now. So in other words, Manasseh, they totally went off into idolatry. But they heard the call to come to Pesach. They heard the call of the festivals. And they heeded the call. I already know some of y'all are getting it. So before the Messiah can come, the tribe of Manasseh, the people who formerly were Gentiles, the people who responded to the call of the festivals, the people who were adopted and brought into the community, they are the ones that God is going to use to gather his people back together. Because they return back to the patterns and the ways of God, not the other ones. Watch something. Remember there were 12 gates? Manasseh's tribe has a gate. Manasseh's tribe is named in 144,000. But guess what? Dan isn't named, and Ephraim isn't named. Let's read.
Revelations 7:4-8. I heard how many were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the people of Israel.
Okay, stop real quick, Tasha. Stop right there. I want everybody pay attention. Notice, this is Revelation. He's saying right now that these 144,000 were from every tribe of Israel at that point in the future. So now pay attention.
From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Tribe of Shimon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000.
Now, real quick, because I need to finish this part here so we can get ready to take communion. Something should jump out at you. So why was the Jewish tribe of Dan, the true son, and the converted Gentile tribe of Ephraim, the adopted son, unnamed? Every one of the other people was given the honor and they made fun at them. What are Christians doing to people who are and rather than gather the people of God together, they went off and did their own thing. Now watch what Jesus said and the people of Manasseh were the ones who are responding to it. Here we go. Let's read.
Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophet. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened.
So my question is, what does Manasseh understand that the people of Ephraim doesn't and the people of Dan don't? Is that these commands, these teachings, these patterns, they're still in effect. They haven't passed away because everything that has to happen hasn't happened. So watch why they lose their position. Because they fail to differentiate the actual nature of Torah. See, converted Gentiles or Gentiles, they see Torah as a single teaching, a single book, if you will. But the reality is Torah, or what we commonly call the law, is actually a tripartite thing. It's a united thing made up of moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. So what people of Ephraim have done, and these are Christians, they have said that Paul's word about the law being nailed to the stake supersedes what Yeshua said. When in actually breaking the festivals, which he didn't. If it about. So what we don't understand or choose not to understand is what got fulfilled was the ceremonial law. But the moral law is still in effect. I still can't murder. I still can't commit adultery. I still can't steal, bear false witness. That's it had been done away with. Then how could there be a second covenant when Yahweh said, I'm going to circumcise your heart, and then I'm going to put my law, my Torah, in it? So therefore, Paul's words cannot supersede with both what Yeshua said or the prophet said. That Paul's words have to be understood in the same context. This is how Ephraim got led away by his neighbors. He ceased to be a part of the community, and he ultimately became like them. Now, let's get ready to wrap it up. So what happens then when these people, that certain first covenant shadows no longer apply? They become the least in heaven. Let's read.
Matthew 5:19. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvah and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Look at that. Now watch what Ephraim or people like that. Remember, what gate do they come in? They come in Joseph's gate. In other words, they come in the gate of their forefather. What gate Manasseh come in? His own. Notice what he said. He actually talks about something very specific. Let's get ready to wrap it up. He says, when you disobey it or you teach others to do it, you're going to be least. So every single one of those Christians that are telling people they don't have to observe God's appointed festivals, that tell people Shabbat is not Friday evening and Saturday evening, they will get to heaven. There is a gate for them. But because they have disobediently taught others that, they are going to be called least in heaven. Why are they considered the least? Their idolatrous teachings produce works that cannot survive the fire testing. Their idolatrous teachings produce works that cannot survive the fire testing. Last message.
1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. But each one's work will be shown for what it is. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If the work someone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will have to bear the loss. He will still escape with his life, but it will be like escaping through a fire.
All right, so what do I take home from tonight? Watch again. I must make whatever changes I can. I got to make a change. I got to forsake any idolatry and return to true worship like Manasseh. I avoid or become bitter about. I have to remember the name Manasseh means I am to forget the pain of the past. Let's read it.
Genesis 41:51. Joseph called the firstborn Manasseh, causing to forget. Because God has caused me to forget all the troubles I suffered at the hands of my family.
Let's go back. I'm to consider this month my ordained time of restoration from the past and start of new things. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we prepare for communion. We thank you for showing us our interest into the community, our interest into the kingdom. And may we be like Manasseh and value our position and be thankful that we who once were not Jews have become spiritual Jews through your adoption. Father, we value our sonship. We value our commission. We will preach that gospel of return to all who will listen. Now, Father, prepare us now to memorialize our service to your Son. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.